I mean, there is no surprise to us when we read the New Testament, where the news of the Apostle Paul, when he writes to the church in Rome in that fifth chapter, when he says where sin increased, and you can finish the sentence, can't you? Grace did what? It abounded more. You can hear Jesus even telling that Peter the Apostle, when he makes the proclamation that when Jesus asks, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." In other words, you are the Messiah. In other words, you are the Redeemer. And Jesus responds back to him, "It's because of what the Spirit has just now revealed to you, that because of this and in this statement, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail." So, we see in the 59th chapter, it appears the gates of hell are about to completely consume God's people. Just like the gospel preacher, he lets them know, "I have good news for you. I am sending my Redeemer." Now you hear, keep in mind when we're reading, and in much of the segments of the book of Isaiah, he's writing largely in imagery. He's using imagery for our benefit. You know that there's a benefit of thinking things through in an illustrative presence or position. And so we should understand in the 59th chapter, in verse 16 and following, that our God is not perplexed, by the way. If we're not careful, we'll read this and we think, "Well, God seems confused. He's looking around, and if anybody should know that there is no one righteous, it should be God." But understand, it's the way that Isaiah wants us to understand how wicked the world had become. How wicked God's people had become. For that matter, how weak they were in saving themselves. So, whenever we read in that 16th verse that, knowing that Isaiah has moved through the transition of first of all announcing, "You have not gone too far that I cannot save you." And then he begins to unfold the personal sins of the people. And then, of course, because there's personal sins that have gone unrepented upon the generations of God's people, that now they are national sins. Now they are sins that the people own. Not just individuals, but now they're sins that the nation owns. They're the sins that the community owns. They're the sins that the church owns. So as a result of this, it is fitting that God would present it in this manner, that He looks in that 16th verse and He saw that there was no man. Now this is, first of all, off the last... You've heard over the last couple of weeks, the best paragraph break in the text actually comes in the middle of the 15th verse. So that's where that transition word, "Now, the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in His sight that there was no justice." Understand that He's not surprised by that. He's just simply making a proclamation. He's displeased in His sight because there is no justice. Verse 16, "And He saw that there was no man," and as that verse proceeds on, He was astonished. That becomes a perplexing word, because we don't want to think of God as being astonished, shocked, perplexed, taken by surprise, but it's for our benefit that we would see this the way that it would look to us. In other words, the people would think of themselves as being a righteous people. Remember back into the 58th chapter even, Isaiah commended the people for their religious practice. But he charged them with caution because there was no real devotion to God in their spiritual practice. So they were doing the right things, but it would be a perplexing thing that while they're doing the appropriate things in the sight of all people, that at the same moment God would look at them and see that there is none here who I could trust to intercede on their behalf. Let me move that beyond just that I could trust and put it into the place of what Isaiah intentionally wants us to know, and that is that no one is capable of interceding for me. He looked at the nation, He looked at the people, and it's clear. It's not like this is the first time in world history that this was the case. We'll go all the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden When they sin, even there's no one to intercede for them. They try to cover their own sin with their own religious practice, and God deems it inadequate. They're doing something that seems like an appropriate response to the sin, and they cover their sin, but their covering is an inadequate sin covering. It doesn't take care of, it doesn't satisfy the wrath of God because of the sin they've committed. So, as a result of this, God acknowledges that there is no one among my people to intercede, meaning in this system that is dependent upon a priest activity to do the interceding on behalf of, being that scapegoat. We've learned a lot of these things in the book of Isaiah, that they would understand this practice on the Day of Atonement. And that practice was the right thing to do, but it was not a satisfying work. And so he's seeing that even in the religious practice, none of them are able to intercede on my behalf. And then, in the second half of the 16th verse, he says that his own arm brought salvation to him. And this is an interesting way in which he frames this. In other words, no one is able to turn away the wrath of God. And so God brought salvation through himself, not through a scapegoat, but he brought salvation to the believer by himself. He strengthened himself. Now, let's be certain we understand this. God is not lacking in strength, ever. So the poetic way of saying this, God strengthened himself, and that's literally what's happening here in this verse, is that it's being communicated to us that God is not so far away, his arm is not so short that he cannot save, his ear is not so deaf that he cannot hear. He leaned upon his own strength, upon his own capacity, upon his own interceding to do the work for us. How does he do that? Through the Redeemer that he will promise in just a few verses. He'll promise again in just a few verses. It is he's going to do this built upon his own righteousness that will uphold his own Son. So what gives strength to Christ is the power of the Father. We have the language of the Trinity in this text. We have the image of an Almighty God who doesn't go to the store to buy strength. He doesn't go to the store to buy redemption. You go to the store to buy things you don't have. He goes to himself and he says, my strength will do this. My salvation, my righteousness will uphold him who will do this work. And then we have more language of the New Testament. Again, there should be no surprise to anyone that the Spirit of the living God works through the Word of God, which he closes with the emphasis of the Word of God at the final verse of the text. But it's clear that the Apostle Paul is under the influence of Isaiah's teaching from ancient days, even from Paul's day, of the language of the armor of God. And here God clothes himself, not in someone else's righteousness, which, by the way, is the only kind of righteousness you and I can clothe ourselves in, is someone else's righteousness. Because we don't have any righteousness. We think we're putting on a breastplate of righteousness, but we got nothing. It's like putting on construction paper and thinking that will stop the fiery dart of the enemy. All that does is give more fuel for the fiery dart to inflame. You have no righteousness. None. Period. Your righteousness, the prophets of old have declared it plain and simple. My righteousness, our righteousness, man's righteousness, apart from the imputed righteousness of God, is like filthy rags. It's garbage. It needs to be taken out with the pail from the outhouse. That's how filthy it is. And yet the people think how righteous they are and how good they are. And Isaiah is making it clear, there's none among them who can intercede for them. None among them can take the place of their sins. None among them can we put other people's sins upon and trust that it will be a sufficient work to cover their sins. So he wraps himself as the text moves along. He puts on the breastplate of righteousness. He puts on the helmet of salvation. He puts on the garments of vengeance for clothing. And he wraps himself with zeal as a mantle. And then we see further in the 18th verse, according to their deeds, this will be important for us to understand, who is the recompense going to be aimed at? Who will the indignation of God be aimed at? Who will the wrath of God be aimed at? So understand this, that God will hold accountable those whom He appoints to discipline those who belong to Him. This is important that we not miss this. We would think sometimes how unfair it is that God would bring judgment upon another nation that He raises to come and take His people into captivity. But in all reality, what God is doing is He's letting that wicked nation, that pagan nation, do what their pagan hearts want to do and wreak havoc upon those who declare the glories of God. So, as we again have the image and the language of Isaiah, God whistles to that nation to the north and He calls them to come and to take His people captive and to take them into a foreign land. Now, not only does God come and save His people, but then He deals with those who came and worked against His people. This is the way the language will move beyond here. According to their deeds, we can look at this and aim this directly at the Babylonians, but also note this is fitting upon any nation, any people who acts against God's people. According to their deeds, He will repay. Wrath to His adversaries, recompense to His enemies. To the coastlands He will make recompense. So know this, that anyone who acts against the glory of God, God will justly pour out His wrath upon them. Who would those be? It's easy for us to point to the pagan nations. It's easy for us to point to the cultic people. It's easy for us to point to people who don't believe like us. But let's not miss that it could even include, and does include, those who think they can save themselves apart from God. Anyone who thinks that they needed to help God save them, even they will face the wrath of God, because there is nothing that man has that God needs to help save man. God has all that man needs, and that is the strength and the power of God. So God works against those who work against His glory, and He will repay. He will bring judgment upon them, recompense upon His enemies. Anyone who presents a gospel that is, as the Apostle Paul would say, is not a gospel, he comes with the news of a gospel that is not a gospel, even he, God will pour out His vengeance upon. Recompense for the attack against His glory, because man has attempted to take credit for some of the glory of salvation. But according to their deeds, verse 18, He will repay. Wrath for his adversaries, recompense for His enemies. To the coastlands He will make recompense. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west, and His glory from the rising of the sun. And He will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. A Redeemer will come to Zion. Amen? Amen. That we know that word Zion has a double understanding for us. It's directly referring to primarily the city of Jerusalem, which represents the nation of Israel, which in turn represents the entirety of God's elect, that He saves from all the nations of the world. So a Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, and this is a declaration of the Lord. Well, let's think some application in just a few places here upon this. And actually, it doesn't take much work, isn't it? I find it interesting when I hear people make arguments how much the church just needs to make the Word of God relevant today. In other words, they mean, let's talk about things of the Bible by not talking about the Bible. Let's not use God's language to describe these things, because it's too offensive to too many people. And so consequently, you'll end up with a gospel that's not a gospel. So we have the language here that is very easy for us to see where it fits in the totality of the Word of God and the necessity of it for us in this modern day that we even are in, and the benefit of it for us. So it's clear this, that let's restate the obvious. God and God alone is who saves. There is none other. No church can save. No work can save. Only Christ can save. And you know this from the reading and the observations of the Word of God and your own meditating of the Word of God. It's foolish to speak of being saved unless you know the purpose of the language of being saved, because you were in a condition previously in which you needed to be saved from. Otherwise, we're wasting words. We don't need to talk about salvation unless there's first an acknowledgement that we're in a condition in which we are dire and we have great desperation in. And this would be the language even of the first verse of the 59th chapter. Oh, you are not too far for God to save. His ear is not so deaf that He cannot hear your cry for mercy. So be reminded of this and do not lose sight of this. You live in a region of the world where much is made about how we as people do all that we can to save ourselves and then trust God to do the rest. Listen, that is a lie from the pit of hell. You can do nothing to save yourself. God is not looking for you to do your part so He can do His part. You can do no part of it. And so by the grace of God, He strengthens Himself with His own strength. He puts on salvation from Himself so that man can be saved, because man cannot save himself. I'm stating the obvious, and I'm restating the obvious, and I think it's necessary because we live in a region of the world where many people think they're doing a lot of things to save themselves. You do not want to go down this road of thinking at all that you have any righteousness on your own account, that God's just looking to fill up the balance of it. Your righteous account is bankrupt. You have no righteousness. Only and until God looks at your bank account of righteousness and He sees that it is, as He's describing Himself here, this is hopeless. This guy can do nothing for himself. So by the grace of God, He comes and He deposits the bank of righteousness into your account. And it's full. And now, for the first time, are you able to do anything righteous. Every righteous thing you thought you were doing outside of faith, God was displeased with it, because you thought you were saving yourself. You can do no part of it. And it is a good thing to be in that spot. And from the place of being saved, isn't it just a glorious thing to be reminded of the kindness of God? The sweetness of God. The mercy of God. It is not something that anyone who's been saved by God should take on arrogance upon themselves of thinking, how righteous I must have been that God wanted to save me. You and I alike were pitifully sinful, wicked and weak, unable to save ourselves. He looks at you and I and He says, listen, that Paul guy, he benefits my kingdom in no way other than this. He is fit for me to put my glory upon because he can't save himself. And now the whole world sees that pitiful people who cannot save themselves, and this would be the language of the latter portions of the text, where the fear of the name of God will stretch from the west and His glory from the rising of the sun in that 19th verse. And He will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. A Redeemer will come to Zion. A Redeemer will come to the people. This is what the Lord says. Amen. God brought salvation to a condemned people. The only people that need to be saved are condemned people. You remember that condemned state, don't you? What a sweet sound of the gospel yet again. It's in that third chapter of the book of John We love that 16th verse, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever shall call upon His name or believe His name will not perish but have everlasting life." But you know what? We can't just lift a simple verse and a glorious verse and a hopeful verse out and ignore the rest. That 17th verse is good to be reminded of. Christ did not come into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. Again, those verses that wrap around that glorious news of the gospel. Your status before the salvation of God, you were condemned already. Christ didn't have to come to condemn you. You were condemned already. You were already in a spot where you had nothing to add to, and you could not exemplify or glorify or make God's salvation any greater. Matter of fact, it is because of your spot of despair that makes God's glory look so beautiful. It is in that 17th verse of John chapter 3 that we see that sweet news that we might be saved through Him. It would be worth a longer study, a word study of those verses around John 3:16, because we've got to deal with the word world. We don't have time to break out the word cosmos and what that's representing as the atmosphere, the planet, the people. It's worth time, but for the sake of our examination of Isaiah, know this, that God's saving work is a work that is undoing the work that man did in sin that affected the whole cosmos. So there is a saving work, there is a restoring work, and there is a rebuilding work, and there is a glorious work that God is doing and will do. But understand this, the application of salvation is fit only upon the human race. And the reason it is fit upon the human race is because mankind are needed to be fit with the glory of God. The only way that all of the universe can display the glory of God is whenever God restores man who once was in a right relationship with God, but because of sin, condemned from the very beginning and in need of the covering of Christ, the blood of Christ. What a sweet and glorious aroma that is. Again, just to make note of in the application of this, we're charged in the New Testament, as the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, to put on the full armor of Christ. And I think it's important that we note that he makes it very specific what armor we are to put on. Not ours. Not our church's armor. Not our nation's armor. Put on the full armor of Christ. This is an armor that is not and does, and you do not possess on in and of yourself. This is an armor that comes when the deposited righteousness of God is present for you. Put it on, and the reason you put it on, Paul says, so that you'll be able to stand. Why do you need to be able to stand? Because there is a push against this. The evil, demonic, God-hating world wants to put away all sound of salvation. The sound of salvation makes the world into a spot where they either have to acknowledge that they are sinful, which by the grace of God is a glorious place to be, or they'll behave like Paul the Apostle in that first chapter of Romans. They want nothing to do with it. And so they will begin to suppress that truth. They'll begin to do it subtly. They'll begin to do it in such a manner that one day the nation will wake up. The nation may or may not wake up to this, but if the nation ever wakes up to it, they'll find themselves so far away that they'll think, "How can God save us?" And in that moment, we'll be reminded of what the preacher Isaiah had to say. "Oh, you are not too far that I cannot save. You have not created such noise in your sin that I cannot hear your cry for mercy." Cry out to God to save you, because you look around and you know well and good there is nothing of redeeming value of you save the fact that God is glorified when He saves wretched sinners, which you and I once were. And maybe even perhaps this morning, you're thinking for the first time, I've heard this 100 times. I can answer all the right questions, but I've never once made this the reality of my life. And you're hearing the Spirit of the living God awaken your ears and illuminating your eyes that you may see that which you could not see before. Spiritually, you are in desperate need of a Savior. And so today, may you rejoice in the saving work of Christ. And be reminded, as the Apostle Paul would say it, where sin increased, grace abounded even more. Today, you are not so far away that God cannot save you. We know that chapter 59 has multiple applications. It is that of the personal. And we've noted this along the way. It is that of the familial, the family. There are family sins that need to be repented to God. There are churches that have sinned against God. If not, then why address 5 of the 7 churches, 4 of the 7 churches in the book of Revelation and require them to repent? Do churches need to repent today? It doesn't take a lot of time to come to a conclusion. Yes. Anytime a church depends more upon man's innovativeness than the dependency of God and His Word, then that church needs to repent. And so we come to that 21st verse for conclusion, and we see the blessed news of the Word of God, and that it moves from generation to generation, and the need for this current generation to preserve the Word of God for the benefit of the next generation, so that they will be equipped and fit to preserve it for the next generation. There it is in conclusion in that 21st verse. As for me, God speaking, this is my covenant with them. You can almost even begin to hear Jesus saying there at the table with the disciples, today I make a new covenant with you. And then this covenant is made when the blood of His own, of Jesus Himself. For as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My Spirit is upon you. And my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth. We can see that this is intended to mean specifically the words that God has given to Isaiah. It will not depart from you. And then we can see the general application of this because of the new covenant that God has made with His church, that this is fitting for the church era. When God gives His Word to His church, His Word will not depart from her mouth, nor from the mouth of her offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring. So let's understand that in its totality. That it should be understood in a familial type of a setting. It is not a guarantee, by the way. Let me make certain that you understand this. This is no guarantee that your children will walk in the same God-fearing way that you do. This is most appropriately fit for the sons and daughters that God saves out of the reprobate world. And how are they saved, Paul says? Unless the church sends them a preacher. How will they hear? So unless the current generation of the church picks up her Bible again and teaches the Bible to this current generation, there will be a lesser opportunity for the next generation. Your sons and daughters, will be further away from having access to the gospel if this current generation does not pick up their Bible today and preach it. This, dear church, is the glorious duty that God has given to you in this current reprobate generation. God expects you, His church, to pass this glorious gospel on to the ears of this generation, so that the offspring, the spiritual offspring of the next generation, will know where the truth is at, as the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, you are the pillar and the buttress of truth. Unless the church stands as that position in the community, the generation, the spiritual generation of the next generation will not even know where to go to get truth. by the grace of God, He has established His church in this manner that Christ is, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. Meaning the gates of hell cannot sing the church to sleep. It may appear in that last, or that first half of verse 15, when it says truth is lacking, but by the grace of God, those who turn aside, in other words, those who repent, those who turn to Christ, there's that warning. And let's make sure that we preach the gospel appropriately and always. That coming to Christ doesn't make your life easy. Amen? Isaiah claims it. You turn from evil, you become the hunted one from those who love evil. May God save the church. May God save the souls of men. May God do so for no other reason but for His glory. May the nations to the west, the nations on the coastlands, may the nations of all tribes and all tongues, of all ethnic backgrounds, rejoice in the glory of Almighty God, the saving hand that comes to us by God putting on His own strength to come along and give salvation to His own Son, that He might give salvation to all who would repent and turn and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, their church, you have no reason but to rejoice today. In a world that's confused about 100 things, you, the church, have a truth that you can rejoice in. So I say to you, church, go into this world with the gospel. Taking it with you, I mean, you understand that imagery of that of the whole armor of God. And one of the sweetest images of all of that is that you would strap on your gospel shoes. And the only reason you put on gospel shoes is because you're going to leave the house. You don't put on your war boots and go sit down on your couch. You don't strap on those boots that have cleats so you can stand in the muddy, treacherous battlefield and go to the refrigerator. You go to the field. The church leaves the house, and she goes to the nation, and she takes the gospel with her. So church, rise up today and go forth with the gospel. It is the only hope for the city. It is the only hope for the county. It is the only hope for the state of Idaho. The gospel is the only hope for the nation of the United States of America. The gospel is the only hope to all the nations of the world.